Let us hear God's word from Psalm 2, beginning of verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. As we begin today, let me begin with this question. Have you ever watched a coronation of a king before? Maybe something you've seen on TV or possibly a movie or something like that. Probably more likely, you have seen the inauguration of a president. And many things, of course, take place, but one of those things is something about a decree, a document, something the king is going to uphold or add to or swear by in the case of the president. And with this in mind, we come here now to this section where David speaks of a decree and what God has said in that regard. Now, like with Psalm 1, here now in Psalm 2, I am not rushing through this because Psalms 1 and 2 are the foundation of the whole Psalter. In fact, their teachings permeate all the Old Testament and all of Scripture. My brief sermons on these two psalms barely touch on the enormity of these themes. In Psalm 1, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, is a theme that began in Genesis 2 and carries into eternity. God as king has been true before he made anything, and certainly always will be true. And so thus far here in Psalm 2, we looked at verses 1 to 3 the first week. And we've learned that God gave leaders a job to do. They are his servants and must do what he says. And their primary job is to punish the evildoer. Nearly every ruler in history has refused to serve God in this way and has taken on other jobs not given to him by God. And a large majority of them have defied God and served Satan, casting aside God's requirements, as David speaks to us here in these verses. Now, last time we looked at verses 4 to 6. And God looks at these leaders and he laughs at them angrily at their sinful efforts. God terrifies them by his king in Zion. And that king initially is David and his line, but ultimately it points us to Jesus in the heavenly Zion. And so we come now to this third section, verses 7 to 9. And David now tells us what this king will do and be. So, verse 7, looking at my translation here then, it says, "Let me recount with regard to a decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. I have begotten you.'" All right, now let's first look at some of the structure briefly. Notice there are four lines. All of them have three words in the Hebrew, except the third. It has two. So it stands out to us in comparison. Notice also the I, me, and my. Five times we see those words, clearly emphasizing the point. Yahweh is in the emphatic position. I is repeated there in the fourth line, clearly emphasizing the point. Also, you'll notice that six of the 11 words begin with Aleph. You see my note there and the symbol you can look for. Six of the final eight words begin with yod, or contain a yod, I should say. And so, again, the point here is to see the creativity, the poetic artistry that David employs here in this verse. And this, too, is part of Yahweh's revelation to us. Note also this point, that all three of these verses are a quotation. In the first section, verses 1 and 2 are given, and then verse 3 is a quote by the wicked. Then verses 4 and 5 are given, and verse 6 is a quote by Yahweh. Now, all three of these verses are a quotation, and they are by Yahweh's king. And you'll notice in verse 7, I have the double quote at the beginning and then the single quote in the third line, because now Yahweh's king is quoting Yahweh. And that carries us all the way through verse 9. And so note then that pattern of quotation, verse 3, verse 6, and now three verses. Obviously, this highlights the significance. So, he begins by saying, "Let me recount with regard to a decree." Basically, allow me to tell you what Yahweh said to me. Now, since Yahweh is speaking to the rulers in verses 5 and 6, and in verses 10 to 12, we have the five commands to wisely submit to Yahweh's king, we have every reason to believe that this quotation is coming from Yahweh's king, the one he established in Zion in verse 6. And so he says, "Listen to what Yahweh told me." Now, these aren't just words. There's something significant here. This is a decree. You could say a statute or even a covenant, using the biblical terminology here. And so Yahweh's king has been given this decree, this covenant, and he now quotes, at least in part, what Yahweh told him. And it begins by saying, "You are my son." Two words in the Hebrew. Obviously, it stands out. Now, among pagan kings, it was very common, and even today to some degree, for kings to say that they are a son of the gods. Or in addition, you could say, that they are an incarnation of the gods. So, for example, Pharaoh was the incarnation of Ra, their sun god, their principal god. Baal was the son of El. So this idea of being the son of the gods or the incarnation of the gods, it was very common at the time. And you know, they're on to something. They've just corrupted it. They've added things that aren't true, but they are unto something. That Yahweh's king is Yahweh's son. It says so right here. And even an incarnation of God, though only by the greater David. And so, David is initially a fulfillment of these ideas. He is king in Zion. He is God's son. He is the anointed one. And so God begot him, not at his birth, but at his anointing, at his establishment in Zion. God begot him in 1003 BC, when David was established in Zion. And so hence the language, today. Today, I have begotten you. So, let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the things that we're going to do here today is look at a number of passages. And first here in 2 Samuel 7, you recall that in this passage, this is where David wanted to build Yahweh a house. And Yahweh responds and says, no, your son's going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. And so this is what we call the Davidic covenant. And so beginning in verse 12, let's read these few verses here. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now you see some of the similar language here David is the initial son established in Zion, and then David's son Solomon will be established being the son of God. And it is Solomon that builds Yahweh a house. Let's turn now to Psalm 89. This whole psalm refers to these promises given to David. And it's significant because they're in exile. And they're wondering, I thought this covenant was supposed to be forever, and yet there's no king sitting on the throne in Zion. And so let's just read a portion of this, though the whole psalm certainly would be fitting. But beginning in verse 24, it says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the waters. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever in his throne as the days of heaven." You see how that echoes 2 Samuel 7, and you see how Psalm 2 is fitting into this, especially as we add verses 8 and 9. Now we have every reason to believe that when a king was established in Zion from David and Solomon and Rehoboam and on down to Zedekiah, that the decree was read when that happened. On that day, when Yahweh begot them as king in Zion, that the decree was read, 2 Samuel 7. And we believe that Psalm 2 was read and probably sung at that time. So let's turn now to 2 Kings and chapter 11. In this context, remember, this is Athaliah who killed off the heirs to the throne so that she could sit on the throne. But they did rescue Joash, and eventually they set him up as king, and she is put down. So in this context of 2 Kings 11, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And the priests gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony," or you could say the decree. "They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" Now, because of this passage, as well as other things, we believe that basically this was done every time a new king was established on the throne in the line of David. And so some commentators not only call this a royal psalm, they call it a coronation psalm, because, again, it was read or sung, or maybe both, at this time. Basically, when the new king was established on the throne, the Davidic covenant was reviewed and renewed in certain ways. Hence again, the language of today. So, David is the first son. And each son, then, is begotten by God ultimately. The king is God's son, the son of God. And, verses 1 to 3, the king is also Yahweh's servant, and even verses 4 to 6, the implication. So it's not a surprise then that you have this king idea combined with a servant idea in Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah to come. It's no surprise that Paul uses the language in Romans 13 that the magistrate is Yahweh's servant. All this fits together. Now, other rulers, of course, lost the right to rule because they were disobedient to Yahweh and served Satan, and that included Saul. But David and his sons had the right to rule because Yahweh anointed them. It is a true divine right of kings. But they still must serve him according to this decree, according to this requirement that God has given. They must obey, and if they don't, they'll be judged. And so hence they went into exile eventually. And yet, this decree, this covenant, is permanent. So, let's now bring in verse 8, which says, "You," in parentheses, "ask from me, and let me give nations for your inheritance and for your possession the ends of the earth." All right, again, notes first the structure. Three lines, first two words, the initial command, and then three words in the next two lines. In that first line, that's an imperative. And so I put "you" in parentheses to show you that here the command is to this king. Okay? If you look at verses 10 to 12, the "you" is plural in parentheses because the commands are to somebody else. And so here, Yahweh is commanding his king, his son, to ask something from him. Okay? And so Yahweh commands his son to ask him, and based on these next two lines, he is to ask for the nations. He is to ask for global rule, to rule over the nations, to rule over the ends of the earth. Now, as you look at those next two lines, you'll see some of my comments there. This is parallelism. Okay? Now, there's a bit of a debate here. Should we understand these as synonymous? Now, remember, parallelism is that you have the first line, and the second line says the same thing. But maybe there's a little variation here. Certainly there are different words. The question is it saying something different enough to say it's synthetic parallelism? Or is it basically saying the same thing with different words? So there's a little debate there. Some will press for synthetic. Some will say synonymous. But they're very similar. Note also that they are arranged chiastically. Remember, think of an X. So what's at the beginning is then at the end. And so let me give nations, okay, at the beginning of that second line, and then the end of the third line, the ends of the earth. The end of the second line, your inheritance. The beginning of the next line, your possession. You see how it's switching around in the order. Again, it's all part of the creativity to drive home the point. But you also know there's ellipsis. And that fancy word simply means that what's found in the first line is assumed in the next line. So the verb, "let me give," is assumed in that next line. So "let me give nations for your inheritance," and "let me give for your possession the ends of the earth." So again, just see how David has arranged this for the artistry of it. And again, things you may not see in your English translations. And so trying to show that to you. Now, you also see that I put four in parentheses. Okay? That's because it's not in the Hebrew. Even in the New King James, you'll see it is in italics because it's not in the Hebrew. But it's helpful for our understanding to include the preposition there. All right, so our point. Yahweh is commanding his son to ask for global governance. Now, the first command makes sense, "ask for me." The next command, "let me give nations," seems a bit awkward. It's just kind of strange. Why would the father command the son and then ask for permission, you might say, to give the nations? Seems a bit strange. But I think the point is to highlight the close relationship between the Father and the Son, between Yahweh and his King. They work together, you might say. So the nations and the ends of the earth obviously indicate global governance. And note the language here is not just rule, is ownership. Possession, inheritance. Now, this language calls our attention to the promised land. When you think of Moses and Joshua and so forth, and the language of inheritance and possession throughout those passages. And so it recalls that for us, but it's clearly speaking of something more than this. And so if the Son rules well, not only will the borders of the promised land be given, but the ends of the earth. Now, under David and Solomon, that was the closest they ever got to approaching the borders of the promised land that God had promised them. They didn't get them completely, but they got fairly close. But governing the whole world didn't come anywhere close to that. And so, there seems to be something more here, doesn't it? So let's now look at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron, like a vessel of the potter, you shall dash them to pieces. Again, note your structure here, just two lines, three words each. Note the parallelism again. The second line is saying the same thing as the first line. Synonymous, I think, makes most sense, though some will maybe argue synthetic with a slight difference. And then note the chiasm here. You shall break, the verb is at the beginning, the first line, the verb, you shall dash them to pieces, is at the end, and so forth. Rod of iron and vessel of potter. See how it's switched around? So again, you'll see some of the creativity. And so I encourage you to take this home and look at it. I'm just briefly touching on it. But again, whenever we read poetry in English, we don't just read through it and move on. You know, we take time and analyze it, and we see that, and it helps drive home the point. And so, again, trying to bring the Hebrew creativity into English for you to see. All right, well, what's this verse teaching us? Well, basically, this is what's terrifying those wicked rulers. God said he is speaking to them and terrifying them in verse 5. What terrifies them is he is establishing his king in Zion. And what's terrifying them is because this king is God's son. And what's terrifying them is that this son is going to receive the whole world as his inheritance and possession. And they're terrified because this king is going to smash them to bits. The Taliban needs to be reminded of this point, don't they? As they are taking over Afghanistan. But this is the point. This is what is to terrify the unbelieving ruler. Yahweh's king has been established, and he is ruling. And the language here in this verse is very severe, you could say. The idea of breaking, the idea of smashing and destroying. And the word in the second line, to dash to pieces, is a different word, but it's very similar meaning. We sang the second hymn, and we'll sing the third hymn, because it refers to this anointed one smashing the head of Satan. It is a different word in the Hebrew, going back to Genesis 3:15. It is a different word for crush, but it's the same idea. And so hence the Hebrew here in Psalm 2, verse 9, is connecting us to Genesis 3:15. The son, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the wicked, break them. And notice, it does not use the language of a shepherd's rod. He's not going to break them with a rod of wood. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. That's the point. It's used for destruction. It's used to communicate invincibility. Some have tried to make the case that this refers to a mace. You think of the mace with the rod, and you swing that pointed ball around, you know, and smash it on somebody's shield or something. I'm not convinced that that's the image here, that that's the Hebrew's point. However, that does communicate the idea for us to some degree. The other image, of course, is the potter's vessel. And I know in our house we've seen this many times, and I'm sure many of you have too. You know, think of that glass or that plate or that dish that's dropped on the floor and it smashes into hundreds of pieces. That's what Yahweh's king is going to do with these wicked rulers who have ceased serving Yahweh and serve Satan. Okay. And so the idea of invincibility, the idea of total destruction is communicated here. This is part of the decree. This is part of what God has said to his son, to his king in Zion. This is what will happen. And so the authority and the power of Yahweh's king is greater than any of the servants of Satan. Now, we should initially look to David, and he conquered all of Israel's enemies at the time, especially the Philistines, but many others. We can think later of Hezekiah defeating the Assyrians, though he didn't have a whole lot to do with that. Okay. You can think of other kings who in Israel defeated their enemies. But none of these come close to a global conquering. And so, though verses 7 to 9 apply to David and his descendants, clearly. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, especially, we are looking for someone far greater than David. And this is why, that once they went into exile, Psalm 2 took on a very different meaning in their minds. Prior to the exile, they're thinking, yeah, the son of David will come and he'll destroy and so forth. But once they went into exile, they began to still believe that, but then think, well, this is going to be a little different than we were expecting. Now, even when Jesus came, he had to convince them of many things because they were thinking wrongly. But nevertheless, this is true. Because once even they came back from exile, there was no king in Israel. Zerubbabel was a puppet at best, not really a king. And yet, Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, said the Davidic covenant is going to endure forever. And so it is no surprise that when we turn the page to the New Testament applies these words from Psalm 2 to Jesus. So let's look at some of these. Let's turn first to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, we begin with the person of Christ. If you look at verse 5, it says this. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So you see how the New Testament is combining Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Right here together. And his point, we need to go back to verse 1, which says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, we could spend weeks just on these points, but the point is simply this. Jesus, when he came, is not merely king over the ends of the earth. He's king of the universe. He governs everything. He's greater than the angels, too, not just the earthly rulers. And so this is part of the point. The other part is, notice then, that Jesus is not merely a man descended from David. He is a man, son of Mary, son of David, but he's not merely a man. He is God's son, and he isn't just begotten today. He is the only begotten. And so Jesus stands out. And so Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is truly the incarnation of God. Not Pharaoh or any of these other gods. They corrupted that truth, but they were onto something. Even Pharaoh in this way is pointing us to Christ, the true incarnation of God himself. And the author of the Hebrews is telling us that. Let's turn now to chapter 5 here in Hebrews. And if you look at verse 5, now the author is bringing in a new point, an additional point. He says in verse 5, chapter 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Verse 6, he also says in another place, "You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 2 doesn't say anything about this king being a priest, but Psalm 110 does. And so you see how the author is putting this together. This king that God establishes in Zion is also our priest. And so he doesn't just govern the nations, he's not just greater than the angels, he is the one who has come to defeat our enemies, to provide atonement for us, so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And so Jesus' iron rod is also a shepherd's rod. The conquering that he does brings about salvation for his people. Some of you may be aware that in the Old Testament, in verse 9, it uses the language of breaking to pieces. But in the Septuagint, they translate the word break to shepherd. The letters are identical in Hebrew, so it's not surprising the Septuagint translators misunderstood the point. But the New Testament then takes that point and says, yeah, but we need to see Jesus is not merely a king. He is our priest. He is our shepherd, not just to rule us, not just to conquer our enemies, but to lead us unto the heavenly promised land. And so it's a broader point here in Hebrews 5, verse 5, compared to even Hebrews 1, verse 5 and Psalm 2. Okay. And so much we could say here. Now, let me allude to a few other passages. Recall that when Jesus started his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when he was baptized, God said from heaven, "This is my Son." Recall at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, he says the same thing. In one sense, we can say that Jesus was established as king at the beginning of his ministry. But we don't really see that emphasized until after his resurrection. The nations came together along with Israel. Remember, we looked at Acts 4, quoting from Psalm 2 here the other week. But they came together to throw off the bonds that God had placed upon them, and they killed the Messiah. And yet, it is this death that God uses to conquer our enemies, to smash Satan's head on the cross, to break into pieces sin through his perfect life, to shatter to smithereens death. Because Jesus gave up his spirit before his physical wounds could kill him. And, of course, he rose from the dead. Let's turn a moment then to Acts chapter 13. And you recall, this is when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch speaking to the Jews. And he says this, Acts 13, verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And then notice how it continues. Verse 34 is referring to the Davidic covenant. Verse 35 is referring to his resurrection. This can't apply to David, Paul goes on to say. It has to refer to the resurrection of Christ. And it is at that point, especially, that Jesus is considered to be established as king. Once his work was accomplished on the cross, once he rose from the dead, Jesus today is established, begotten, the only begotten, as king in Zion, the heavenly Zion ultimately. And so the Davidic covenant then, promised to be a forever covenant, is a forever covenant in Christ. And then, at that point, Jesus, after appearing to his disciples, is given all authority over the nations. Let's turn a moment then to Matthew 28. You remember these words as Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" It wasn't given until his resurrection, which proclaimed to everyone who he was and what he did. And so now, all authority, Jesus asked for this authority, now all this authority is given to the ends of the earth and in the heavens, too, over the angels. And so Psalm 2, verse 8, is fulfilled. Okay? Verses 7 and 8 are fulfilled. Okay? And nothing is going to hinder Christ in his authority. But what about verse 9? Okay? Did Jesus conquer all of our enemies? Well, in principle he did, and to some degree he did. And yet, we can ask, why did the Romans continue to rule after Jesus rose from the dead? Why did the religious leaders in Israel continue to rule after he rose from the dead? Why does Satan and his beast continue to harm us today Again, like in Afghanistan. Why is that still happening? Well, let's turn now to Revelation and chapter 12. And as I have said a number of times over the years, Revelation 12 must be connected with Genesis 3:15. And as I've already said, Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 2 are connected. So look at verse 5. Hey, we begin in verse 1 with the woman and then the dragon. And in verse 5 it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You hear that Psalm 2 verse 9 reference. But then it says, her child was caught up to God in his throne. So he rules, he conquers in his first coming by defeating our spiritual enemies, but then he is caught up into heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling now, but not in all of its fullness yet. The dragon continues to rage about. Hey, there's this battle in heaven with Michael and so forth. And you see the dragon cast to the earth, and he harasses the woman in verse 17 after all her offspring. And in chapter 13, he uses the government power and the false church to harass the people of God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Okay? Satan is still raging in this way through state power and the false church. Christ is ruling in heaven, but the fullness of it is not yet. Jesus came, and one of the key things he taught us is, I'm going to leave and come back later. Now, in one sense, he came back in 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and our preterist friends make some good points in this way. But that does not fully capture the biblical teaching. Jesus has not yet come back to establish Psalm 2, verse 9, in all of its fullness yet. Jesus is ruling with an iron rod, and we see it every time the wicked are destroyed and nations fall, but we still anticipate Christ coming and executing this promise in all of its fullness. So, let's turn then to Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 11, we see a description of Jesus actually doing that. Has not yet happened, but here's what will happen. It's Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven and opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You see Psalm 2, verse 9 language. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, right, to the ends of the earth, Lord of Lords. This is what we're waiting for. Christ's coming has secured this result, but it has not yet happened. And we look forward to that. And so the decree in Psalm 2, verse 7, Christ has taken up. He has been crowned as king. He is ruling as king. And he is controlling history. But it doesn't seem like it many days, does it? If we are going to understand history and the events of our day, we've got to understand Psalm 2, among other passages. We need to view all events through this lens, that Yahweh and his King, Jesus, is ruling. He is invincible. This is why unbelieving rulers hate the church. They hate Christ for this reason. This is why they're afraid. This is why, verse 1, all that they're doing is futile in the end. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, let's turn now to Revelation 2. Jesus tells us. In Revelation 2, at the end of the chapter, we see the message to the church in Thyatira. And beginning in verse 25, he says, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps his works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." So Jesus has been given this authority, and he gives it to those who overcome, to his people. Now, how does that work? Well, if you weren't here in Sunday school, ask Eric. Okay? All right? We use the sword of the Spirit, casting down strongholds. Eric beat me to it. I was going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We pull down strongholds with the word of God. That's how we smash the nations to pieces. We don't use swords and guns and tanks and so forth. We use the word of God. We overcome, we persevere as we wait for Christ to return. And we extend God's kingdom. You hear me pray this regularly, that God's kingdom would advance. This is the idea, that we would become more like him, and that we wouldn't just focus on ourselves, but that we would extend the kingdom through the word of God, which is, yes, the gospel message, you need Jesus, but also it includes this idea here, and that will be our topic for next week in verses 10 to 12. In Matthew 28, when it says that Jesus was given all authority, Jesus then says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." The cultural mandate of ruling and subduing continues, but we do so through the word of God, by making disciples, extending those things throughout the world, and tearing down strongholds in the process. And so let me end here then with two things. Let's turn first to chapter 7 here in Revelation. And these words here, these encouraging words. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?' Well, we just read about them in chapter 19. And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb.'" See how chapter 2 and chapter 7 are going together, right? He who overcomes. We need to overcome the tribulation too. "But those who do, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Right? Chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Same language. This is what awaits us. But in the meantime, we must persevere. We must endure by serving our King. And so let me end here today by reminding us then of the Lord's Prayer. We begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven." And the first request is, "Hallowed be your name." The second one is, "Your kingdom come." That's what this psalm is about. That is what we're talking about here. When we pray, "Lord, your kingdom come," we are praying that this king that God established in Zion would come and implement the fullness of his work here on earth and in heaven. We are praying that the wicked would either repent of their sins or that they would be smashed to pieces. We are praying that God's people would be saved and that they would persevere and that they would be vindicated in the end. And we are praying that Christ would come back soon. And so Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, pointing us to these things, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And what an encouragement this is when we see all the craziness going on in our world today. This is true, not what we see on TV or read on the internet. This is the right understanding and how we should interpret these things. Well, I'll end here today, though more could be said, of course. And next time, in verses 10 to 12, we will look at our responsibilities in this. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word and how it rights our view, our perspective, that so often is turned askance because of the things that we see around us. Lord, we praise you that you are our King and that Christ has come and has conquered and is greater than all kings on earth, even the angels in heaven. For he is your Son. He is the incarnation of you. For this, Lord, we give you praise, and through him and by your Spirit you have given, we do pray that you would help us to persevere to the end. You would help us to conquer and to pull down strongholds as we await for Christ's coming. Please give us strength in this way. And Lord, we pray that your coming would be sooner rather than later, that we might see the grandeur of your kingdom in all of its fullness. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.